My text is found in verse 25 of Isaiah chapter 43. That's from that portion of scripture that we were reading from. And the Lord says, I, even I, am he that blotteth out thy transgressions for mine own sake, and will not remember thy sins. How wonderful that verse is. C.H. Spurgeon, in commenting on this verse, tells us that there are some texts that are specially used in the conversion of souls. And he likens those texts to some of the stars that were used by the mariners in days gone by. There were particular stars amongst the millions of stars that were a tremendous help to those who were sailing. They guided their vessel by those stars. They were more useful in that respect than the multitudes of other stars. And there are texts, Spurgeon says. I was amazed to see that he said this in preaching on this text when he was only 20 years old. It makes me feel a real failure when I think of the message that he preached from the text at 20. But at 20, he said, their texts are like those stars, and they guide us, they direct us. They have led multitudes to the Lord Jesus Christ and to trust in him as Savior. This particular text speaks of sin being cleared away from the record and cleared away from the memory. That is a most precious and amazing thing. God says to us here, I am he that blotteth out thy transgressions. We'll see what that word means in a moment or two. I blot out your transgressions. And he says that he will remember or not remember our sins. He's not going to remember our sins. What does that mean? That God will not remember our sins. If anything, this is more staggering than the first part of the verse. God blots out our transgressions and he doesn't remember our sins. That seems almost impossible. So what a statement we have here. And this verse is of very great importance to you and me. If we're saved, we can take enormous comfort from it. And if you're not saved, you can lay hold of this verse and you can, from this verse, meet with Jesus Christ and know what it is to have your sins forgiven. Now, the first thing I want us to think about are the people to whom this promise is addressed. You see the word transgressions and you see the word sins in the verse. And that tells us that this promise is addressed to failures, to people who have done wrong, people who are transgressors, people who are sinners. The word transgressors carries the idea of rebellion or revolt. You and I by nature are in revolt against God. We are rebels against God. It's not a word that we like, especially here in Ulster. We don't like that word rebel. He's a rebel. Resonates in a very nasty way with us. A rebel. And yet that is what this verse speaks about. It speaks about those who are in rebellion against God, who have revolted against God. And the word sins has the thought of offense or of habitual sinfulness. And offense has been caused by our sins. And that offense is caused to God. It is God who speaks. And he says, I, even I, am he that blotteth out thy transgressions. I am dealing with your revolt, your rebellion against me, and I'm dealing with the offense that you have caused to me by your habitual sinning. And you will see the context here. And I don't have time to go into all of the context here, so I'm just going to pick out two things in the context, where God shows what these people are really like by nature. In verse 22, we find God speaking, and he says, Thou hast not called upon me, O Jacob, but thou hast been weary of me, O Israel. God is speaking to people who were weary of him. And we live in an age when people are weary of God. They're weary of God's people. They're weary of us if we're saved. My, they think that we have crawled out of some hole and that we're just trouble. And we make trouble. And we're always crying out against what they're doing. We cannot accept same-sex marriage. We're antiquated. We cannot accept abortion and the woman's right to abort the child. And they say, you're living in a past age, you're nasty people, you're horrible people, we're fed up with you, society would be better without you. And the weariness that men and women express towards our views, and indirectly, and sometimes directly towards us, is an indication that man is weary, not simply of us, for we're cut from the same cloth. Man is weary of God. He doesn't want God telling him what to do. He doesn't want God putting restrictions on his life. I'll do my own thing. I'm not going to listen to God. I'm not going to follow a book that's centuries old and out of date and full of contradictions. You'll not tell me what to do. And I'm not going to believe in the God that you believe in. Man is weary. He's weary of God. And these are the people to whom God is speaking and to whom God says that he has blotted out their transgressions and that he is the one that blotteth them out and that does not remember their sins. He's speaking to a people who by their behavior have indicated they're weary of him. And then we see something else here. We see that God is weary of them. They're weary of God. God is weary of them. At the very end of verse 24, the Lord says, thou hast wearied me with thine iniquities. You're weary of me. I'm weary of you. Isn't that a terrible thing? When the Almighty, the God of mercy and of grace, the God who is eternal, the God who's defined in our catechism as a spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable, as being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. That God, the only true God, the living God, is weary of us, weary of our rebellion, weary of our revolt, weary of our continuance in sin, weary of the offense that we cause to him. And yet, in spite of it all, God reminds us of who he is. He's the only one who can blot out transgressions. He's the only one who can cease to remember our sins. Yet we're weary of him. So it is amazing that God should speak as he does in this verse of our text. I, even I, am he that blotteth out thy transgressions and will not remember thy sins. You see, what we discover is this. Salvation is for sinful people. It's for sinful people. People like you and me. We are sinners. Our greatest problem is to convince people that they are sinners. The Lord Jesus Christ on one occasion was upbraided because he sat down and he ate with sinners. And the Jewish people who prided themselves on their religiosity and felt that they were acceptable to God, they said, this man sitteth with sinners and he's eating with them. He's sitting down with them. He cannot be the Messiah. He cannot be the Savior. What did Christ say? He said, they that are whole need not the physician, but they that are sick. You see, people who feel they're good enough, people who think that going to church and maybe being christened or baptized, whatever term you want to use, and sitting maybe at the communion table, that makes them acceptable to God. Without ever recognizing that they're sinners, without ever repenting of their sins, without ever turning away from their sins and receiving Christ as Savior, those people, they will not come to Christ. They feel themselves to be healthy. And as Christ says, they that are whole need not the physician. Those who consider themselves healthy, they don't need the physician of souls. They didn't need Jesus Christ to come on their behalf. They didn't need him to die on the cross for their sins, because they're working along quite well of themselves. They have their own religion, and God must surely be pleased with the religion that they have. We are reminded of the Pharisee in the temple. And he's speaking about himself. God, I thank thee that I am not as other men are. I give tithes of all that I possess. And he says, I fast twice in the week. I'm not an adulterer and I'm not an extortioner. And perhaps as he's praying, very proudly, he spots the tax collector. And he says, I'm not as this man. I'm not as that publican over there. He's a man that needs to be delivered from his sins. And I thank God that I'm not as he is. He's proud, he's arrogant. He doesn't see his need of salvation. And he went home with all his sins still on the record. No blotting out of his sins. God remembering what he had done. God remembering his life. And that record intact. And if he died as he was living, that record intact right until the day of judgment. It is exceedingly difficult to convince men and women that they are sinful. Exceedingly difficult to show them that they need the Lord Jesus Christ. The last book of the Old Testament, Malachi, speaks of people that God upbraids. And God speaks about these people wearying him with their sins. And they say, wherein have we wearied thee? When God says, you've robbed me, they say, wherein have we robbed thee? They just keep throwing it back in God's face and saying, but what have we done wrong? What have we done that is displeasing to thee? The tragedy is this, that while there's a small number of people in this province, in what we call Protestant Ulster, who do know that they are sinners and who have repented of their sins, the vast majority have no conception of their sinfulness or of their danger. Like the Jews in Malachi's time, they would say to God, but what have we done wrong? How could we not be set fair for heaven? And those who have a doubt about heaven, they would say, if there is a heaven, how is it that we are not set fair for it? Because we have lived lives of harmlessness. We've never done things that are wrong. We're not murderers. We're not adulterers. We're not liars. We're not thieves. We may not go to church. We may not say our prayers. We may not read the Bible. But we're decent. We're respectable. What's wrong with us? What fault can you find in us? What reasonable fault can you find in us? Well, people who act like that disqualify themselves from receiving favor from God. They're not listening. They cannot see that they are sinners. And you know, if they could see it, how horrified they would be. One writer said this, and it's a very profound and a very disturbing statement. He said, God spares all eyes but his own. That awful sight, the vision of the human heart. What a statement. Only God really sees what the human heart is really like. We might see something of it in what happened in Nazi Germany. If you go to Jerusalem and you walk through the Holocaust Museum, or you go to some of the concentration camps, you go to Auschwitz, You go to some of the other concentration camps. I was reading of one man who was assigned at the end of the war, 15 leading Nazis who were going on trial at Nuremberg. And he went to Dachau concentration camp. This same man had three sons that served in the American forces. The reason he was asked to look after these prisoners was because he was a Lutheran pastor who was fluent in German. And he went to Dachau concentration camp. He ran his hand along the wall, and the dried blood stained his hand. Horrors beyond imagination were perpetrated at Dachau and Auschwitz and other places. When you go to the Holocaust Museum, you see the shoes, the little boots of the children. 1.5 million children. 6 million Jews slaughtered in an effort to wipe out the Jewish people. And when you look into those situations, you see something of the outworking of sin in the human heart. You see how vile man is by nature. And I repeat that statement. God spares all eyes but his own. That awful sight, the vision of a human heart. You see, the potential for evil is in every heart. Since Adam fell, since he rebelled against God, that potential for evil is there. It's held back, perhaps by law. It's held back by conscience. It's held back by the fear of punishment. But if the sin that's in your heart and mine were given free rein, if all the shackles and restraints were removed, there is no telling how vile and how hideous we might be. There is no telling what enormity of sin and of crime we might be guilty of. See, man's a sinner. Getting him to see it is one of the great problems of today. Man won't seek Christ. He won't seek forgiveness until he sees himself as a sinner. In this text, it speaks of transgressions. It speaks of revolt and rebellion against God. It speaks of sins, speaks of offense against God. It speaks of habitual sinning. That is what man is really like. Now, to people like that, God makes this enormous promise. He says, I, even I, am he that blotteth out thy transgressions for mine own sake and will not remember thy sins. The word blotting out, it means to obliterate. It means more than that, of course, but it means to obliterate. It means to exterminate. It means to abolish, to erase, to destroy. You may remember President Trump was boasting not too long ago about the IS leader in, I think it was in Iraq. He was obliterated. He was just wiped out by that drone. It fell, it wiped him out. It wiped out those who were around him. That man is believed to have been responsible for the murders of thousands of people. And in an instant, without warning, he was obliterated. Then we think of exterminate. Again, the same idea. Abolish, destroy, erase. And that is what God does with his people's sins. They are obliterated. They are exterminated. They are abolished. They're wiped out. They are erased. In other places, God uses different figures of speech. In Psalm 103, he speaks about separating our sins from us, removing them as far as the east is from the west. He speaks of casting them into the depths of the sea. Now, that's a figure of speech that I really love. You see, the depths of the sea, The deepest sea is the Indian Ocean, and at its deepest point, it is 36,000 feet deep. That's pretty deep. Everest only rises to 29,000 feet above sea level. You could bury an Everest in the depths of the Indian Ocean and have over a mile to spare. God says, I've cast your sins. I'm casting them into the depths of the sea. They're obliterated. They're exterminated. They're wiped out. They're erased. That's what God is speaking of to us here. He speaks about casting them behind his back. You think of them, and you can think of God just throwing them out of sight behind his back. So that's a wonderful thing to happen. When you're a sinner and you're saved, your sins are blotted out. They are exterminated. They're obliterated. They're removed as far as the east is from the west, and an interminable distance. They're in the depths of the sea, not literally, of course. They're cast behind God's back. What a picture to describe the fact that God's people do not have to answer in the day of judgment for their sins. In fact, the question is asked by Paul in Romans chapter 8 and verse 33, and the question is this: who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? Anything. Not one thing can be laid to the charge of God's elect. And Paul says, it is God that justifieth. To justify is to declare free of guilt. And God declares his people to be clear. And then it adds, it is Christ that died. So you see, there's someone has paid. But the record is clear as far as the people of God are concerned. In our next hymn, we'll be singing, and can it be that I should gain an interest in the Savior's blood? Died he for me who caused his pain, for me who him to death pursued. Amazing love! How can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me? In the last verse of that hymn, Charles Wesley says, no condemnation now I dread. Before he was saved, he dreaded condemnation. So did his brother John. They dreaded condemnation. They went over to America to convert the native people. And on their way, there was a storm. And John Wesley was terrified. There were others on that boat, the Moravians, they weren't terrified at all. And John Wesley, who was a minister, going to preach, as he thought, the gospel to convert others, was terrified. And he realized that while he had gone over to convert these native people, he himself needed to be converted. And he and Charles, around the same time in 1738, were converted. And Charles is believed to have written this hymn around the time of his conversion. And he concludes by saying, no condemnation now I dread. Jesus and all in him is mine. Alive in him, my living head, and clothed in righteousness divine. Bold I approach the eternal throne and claim the crown through Christ my own. What a picture. What a picture there is here of the removal of sin. And John Bunyan describes it in his Pilgrim's Progress. Christian comes up to the cross, and that burden on his back, it's removed. It rolls down the hill into the sepulchre. He doesn't see it again. And he says, thus far did I come loaden with my sin, nor could aught ease the grief that I was in till I came hither. What a place is this! Must here be the beginning of my bliss? Must here the burden fall from off my back? Must here the strings that bound it to me crack? Blessed cross, blessed sepulchre, blessed rather be the man that there was put to shame for me. Yes, Bunyan and Charles Wesley We're in full agreement. One might be a bit of an Arminian, the other might be a true Calvinist, but they are in agreement. The sin is gone, it's removed. No condemnation, no fear of judgment. But then, we haven't finished. It says, I have blotted out, or I, even I, he that blotteth out thy transgressions for mine own sake, and will not remember thy sins. You might say, but how can that be? How can God not remember our sins? Because after all, we can remember them. Many times we're embarrassed when people bring them up. And people do remember our failures. They say, do you remember that time you made a fool of yourself? And you bow your head and you say, is that the only thing you can remember about me? That I made a fool of myself one time? Yes, people do remember our stupid things that we do. And when you're saved, they can remember your sins. They can remember your sins. And the devil can remember our sins. He's called in Revelation 12 and verse 10, the accuser of the brethren. He accuses them night and day before God. You imagine the demoniac of Gadara after he was saved. The reproach that must have been cast upon him. Who do you think you are? What an embarrassment you are to your family, running there with no clothes on you through the tombs, crying and cutting yourself amongst the dead. If the dead had come to life, they would have chased you out of the tombs. Yes, the devil remembers. People remember. We can remember ourselves. And yet it says, I will not remember. I'll not remember your sins, God says. Yes, has he no knowledge of them? Well, of course that can't be true. After all, we read in Revelation of the people of God singing and praising God unto him who hath loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. If God didn't know about our sins, that would be strange music. He would say, what are you singing about? What are you talking about? I don't remember what you're talking about. I don't know anything about it. No, God knows our sins. In one sense, he remembers them. But in the sense that is here, he doesn't remember them against us. They're not held against us. If I can just picture a little scenario for you here. Think of a husband or wife that has been unfaithful to their spouse. And then they really repent. And they're really sorry. And there's many tears shed. And an apology made. A profuse apology is made. For the innocent party, it can be very difficult. Very difficult. Can I trust you again? Can I really forgive you? Can I really put it behind me and put it out of my mind? Can I do such a thing? I've been offended. That's a difficult thing, isn't it? It's difficult for the innocent party not to hold it and not to remember it that way. But God forgives. There is no distance between us and God. He doesn't hold a thing against us. Not a thing. And when you die, if you're saved, God will welcome you to heaven. He won't hold a thing against you. Throughout eternity, you'll not be reminded of what you were. You'll not be reminded of the vileness of your sins. Instead, you'll remember the love of Christ. You'll remember the wonder of the cross. And you'll rejoice. And you'll rejoice eternally. And the reason why God doesn't remember is because Christ died for our sins. According to the scriptures, he dealt with the problem in full. And that's why he was able to cry out triumphantly on the cross, it is finished. Done. My people's sins are put away. Put away completely. Let me make another point here. And let me say that only God could make a promise like this. I, even I am he that blotteth out thy transgressions for mine own sake, and will not remember thy sins. Only God could make a statement like that. And it's even more emphatic if you look at it closely, because you'll see the word even is in italics and the word am is in italics. It's he that blotteth out thy transgressions. It's very emphatic what God is saying. And God wants us to see that he is the only one that could deal with our sins and deliver us from our sins. And when you think of what it cost Christ to deal with the problem of sin, then surely you will see, as Mrs. Alexander expressed it in that hymn, "There is a green hill far away, there was no other good enough to pay the price of sin. He only could unlock the gate of heaven and let us in. Only Christ could deal with it." And he was hard pressed. In Gethsemane, we find him in an agony, his sweat falling to the ground as great drops of blood. We hear of an angel coming to him to strengthen him, probably with words of comfort from the glory. And we hear him say, "Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me." That's how hard-pressed the Savior was. Sweating drops of blood, great drops of blood. Crying, "If it be possible, let this cup pass from me." 3 times he prayed that prayer. And then on the cross, he cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" That was the most difficult thing that God ever did. The most difficult thing that God the Father ever did, that God the Son ever did, that God the Holy Spirit ever did, because he was involved as well. Most difficult thing. All God had to do to make this world was to speak. All he had to do to make man was to gather some of the dust that he had created out of nothing, form it into the fashion of a man, breathe into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. God flung the stars into space with his word. Millions upon millions upon millions upon millions. Everything very good created by the word of his power. But Christ had to come in person to deal with the problem of sin. I have no sympathy with the view that God could in some other way, theoretically even, have dealt with the problem of sin without Christ coming and without Christ's death on the cross. This is the most difficult thing. God says, I am he that blotteth out thy transgressions and will not remember thy sins. And God does it for his own sake. That's what he says. Because God has to be just. He has to be just. Christ, in eternity past, had offered to come to pay the price for his people's sins. And Christ did come. And if God had not blotted out the sins of those who received Christ as Savior, God would not have been just. So he says, I am he that blotteth out thy transgressions for mine own sake. It's for my sake that I do it. He has to be just. And then, of course, it originates in his love. You see, in eternity past, God loved his people. Loved with everlasting love. Jeremiah 31 and verse 3 says, "Yea, I have loved thee with an everlasting love." And we sign that hymn, "Loved with everlasting love." We were loved before we were born. We were loved before our parents were born, because we were clearly in the mind of God in eternity past. His people were precious to him then. They're loved eternally, from eternity to eternity. And then This salvation shows God's greatness. Sin is so vile that it damns men who die in sin eternally. There's no hope for them. Yet here's the greatness of God. He shows his greatness in rescuing multitudes. The Bible speaks of a vast multitude that no man can number, out of every kindred, nation, people, and tongue. Now may I ask this question to you? Who dares despise such a great salvation? Who will turn up their nose at it? Who will say, I'll plough my own furrow, I'll go my own way, leave me in peace? The apostle in Hebrews 2 and 3 says, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? This is a great salvation provided for sinful men and women. And I want to close by explaining how to benefit from this glorious promise. How to benefit from it. In a way, I could liken it to what's called universal credit. It's not a very popular term in some circles, but you have to qualify for it. And you have to qualify for this great salvation. And you qualify for it by recognizing that you are a sinner. Realizing that you're lost, that you're guilty, that you've wearied God with your sins. Realizing that in heart you're weary of God until you get to know him and realize how glorious he is. Realize you're lost. Realize you're a sinner. Realize you're guilty. That's how you qualify. But you've also got to apply for it. For universal credit, you've got to apply. Well, we must apply for God's salvation. The Bible says, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And over in the book of Revelation, we are told that whosoever will may come. Let me just quote you that Revelation 22 and 17. And the Spirit and the bride say, come. And let him that heareth say, come. And let him that is athirst come. And whosoever will, let him come. Or let him take the water of life freely. It's free. You don't have to earn it. You don't deserve it. You don't have to pay for it. You've just got to come. Come in repentance, confessing your sins. Come to Christ, the Son of God. Come today to the Savior. And here's a glorious thing. Christ said, him that cometh to me, even though you've been weary of God, even though you've wearied God with your sins, him that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out. He'll receive you. He'll blot out all your transgressions, every one of them. And he'll remember your sins no more. They'll not be remembered against you. Eternally, they'll not be remembered against you. What a salvation. What a Savior. What a friend. I'm glad he's mine. I'm glad he's the Savior of many here. But there's some, perhaps, he's not your Savior. You're his enemy. Make him your friend. Come, taste and see that the Lord is